The question is, how many of these millions took advantage of Cyrus's offer of liberty, and not of liberty only, but also of financial aid, to return to Israel to rebuild the house of God and eventually the city of Jerusalem? How many of them took advantage? Well, there is no doubt about this figure. It is accurately and definitely spelled out for us in the second chapter of Ezra. And if you will take the time, as I have done, to count up the figures given for each tribe, you'll make the sad discovery that less than 50,000 people made the return journey to Israel. In other words, a mere fraction of the total captive population responded to Cyrus's edict. Just a splinter group. Cyrus's offer was generous, and as we have seen, it was divinely determined, and it was made without any strings attached. But the fact is that only a comparative handful of Jews wanted to go back to their native land. A mere pittance had any desire at all to work for Jehovah or to worship Jehovah. The bulk of the Jews had settled down to the pagan culture of Babylon. And if you had asked them to go as they had the option to go, they would have told you, no, thank you. We are doing very nicely. They just did not want to be moved. Oh, I know that there will be bright people in the audience tonight who will turn my attention to Psalm 137, where it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they went on, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And it would seem from that psalm, if it's taken in isolation, that the whole of the nation were just longing to get back to Israel. But I can assure you, that lament was the dirge of only a handful of godly souls, and that at the beginning of their captivity. A careful reading of the other scriptures, starting in Daniel 10, going back through Ezra and Nehemiah, a careful reading of the other scriptures shows that very soon a generation of Jews was born in Babylon, who, because they had never seen Jerusalem, because they had never seen the great temple of Solomon, and because they had never experienced what the pure worship of the nation was under good kings like Hezekiah, that was in his better days, or the godly Josiah, these Jews born in Babylon treated these past glories as irrelevant myths. They loved Babylon. And the tragedy is, They did not want to return to Israel or relearn the ways of Jehovah their God. They were quite content to settle down as second-class citizens in a pagan society. They were without national pride or ambition. Now, I'm persuaded that Daniel saw the stagnation that had seized upon his fellow countrymen. You see, not many of the original captives would now have remained alive. Daniel was 90, and only people of his age group would be able to recall what it was to live in Israel. But Daniel saw this trend in the second generation of captives, this trend to settle down to this low-level living. I think this is part of the reason for Daniel's prayer in the previous chapter of the book, in chapter 9, at verse 20, where it says, I was speaking, says Daniel, and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. And it seems to me that it was the sad state of most of his fellow Israelites that gripped this man. Their low level of spirituality, their love of their inferior position, it was this that worried Daniel and decided him, as a man who was in touch with God, to remain amongst them and try to lift the spiritual tone of this people who had lost their way. Daniel felt that he still had a ministry to perform. Now, beloved, I think we should pause here for a moment, because there are very real, practical lessons here for us as a local church, or if you come from other fellowships, there is a lesson here for your group also. Some of you may know of the Reverend George H. Morrison. He was a great, and I mean great, he was a great Presbyterian preacher from Glasgow a generation ago. And I would say that George Morrison's writings should be read today by every would-be preacher of the gospel. And George H. Morrison has a compelling sermon which he calls The Peril of the Second Best. Now, I'm not going to go into his sermon tonight, but I want to say this. The situation amongst the people of God, the Jews, at this juncture of the book of Daniel, bears out the truth that there is no greater peril that can afflict God's people than that of being content with the second best. Something inferior to what God wants us to enjoy. It's the greatest peril for a child of God. If any hapless group of God's people contents itself with a second-rate pastor, accepts second-rate preaching, is willing to be led by second-rate elders and deacons, people who give second-rate leadership, and if that group tolerates second-rate standards of behavior, then it will take less than a generation to breed a second-rate assembly of people who will not know any better. And then it will be difficult, exceedingly difficult, to persuade that second-rate group that the things that they have come to accept are very far from God's best. The evidence of that observation is everywhere around us. Within the last month, I preached in an assembly in England, which once counted amongst its ministering brethren preachers like Harold St. John of blessed memory, giants like J.B. Watson, the former editor of The Witness, Harry Lacy, the author of God and the Nations, and other scriptural giants used regularly to minister the word there. But the type of ministry of these men has of recent years been abandoned in favor of what is known as a more academic approach. God help them. And I've watched the resultant general decline in that church until on this visit, from the vantage point of the pulpit, I saw a row of teenage girls dressed in skin-tight, brilliantly colored knickerbockers. And hatless as well, of course. You couldn't wear hats with knickerbockers. All sitting through the preaching of God's word with their knees up on the book board in front of them, looking something like a psychedelic sunset. I spoke to the girls afterwards in a friendly fashion to learn something about them, and discovered that they were all baptized believers, and they were all members of the church. Now, our informal conversation that night after the service showed me quite plainly that they knew nothing about how to behave themselves in the church of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Nor did they know anything about the holy women of old time of whom Peter speaks, whose adorning was a meek and quiet spirit, and the young men of that assembly were no better. And I tell you something, they have now reached a position where it will be almost impossible for anybody to try to teach them these truths, because they're content with the second best. They are happy in their ignorance. They think that it's all right to worship God in the fashion of the world. But it isn't all right to worship God in the fashion of the world. Beloved, we have our own vineyard here to keep for God. Let those of us who lead see to it that we are worthy of leadership and that we lead after the standards of God's word. And then let those of us who are being led respond in a spiritual way to the ministry of those who one day will have to give account for our souls. Now let's stride forward onto our third stepping stone in the chapter, the mourning of the prophet. This fact is brought out for us in verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now here's a fascinating insight into the quality of life of this 90 years old saint. Obviously, he normally enjoyed appetizing food, palatable delicacies, because he calls them here pleasant bread. There was nothing wrong with this nonagenarian's appetite, not a bit. And normally Daniel was particular about his hygiene, old man though he was, anointing himself with cleansing unguents to keep his body fresh. There was nothing senile about this old man. Indeed, it would seem that like Moses in his advanced years, Daniel's natural force had not abated, nor was his eye dim. But this spiritual man was so distressed over the state of soul of these Jews who stayed on in Babylon when they could have been doing a great work for God back in their homeland of Israel as free men. He was so distressed about this that Daniel imposed upon himself a time of mourning, fasting, praying. He set aside his normal appetites and pursuits to give himself with greater consecration to spiritual exercises. What an example for an old man. Daniel knew the truth, which Jesus afterwards taught his disciples, namely, that there are certain kinds of evils that can only be overcome by prayer. You remember when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he found 9 of his disciples unable to cast out a dumb spirit? But the Lord cast out that evil spirit, and then in the quietness of a house, he said to his disciples, when they asked why they couldn't do it, the Lord said, this kind of demon can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. That's Mark 9 and 29. Now, in addition to the low spiritual condition of the Israelites in Babylon, Daniel had another reason for going into mourning. The relatively small group of dedicated Jews who had responded to Cyrus's offer and who had gone to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God, they had run foul of certain enemies in the land. Ezra chapter 4 gives all the details of, first of the initial progress that the little group made in their work, and then Ezra 4 goes on to tell us how afterwards the work was brought to a standstill by evil men. Now that news would undoubtedly filter its way back to the land of Babylon, to Cyrus and to Daniel and others. So Daniel had 2 concerns to worry about. He had the apathy of the Jews, the multitude of Jews that remained in Babylon, and he had the hardship that was being experienced by the remnant who had gone back to Israel. Now, beloved, here is another challenging, practical example being set by this aged man of God. He took the tragic situations around him seriously. He took them spiritually. And above all, he took them sacrificially. He denied himself not 3 meals or 3 days, but for 3 whole weeks He spent the time in intercession with God for the people around him and for his brethren who were experiencing such opposition back in Israel. So we are forced to ask ourselves tonight, does our concern for the state of the church today lead us to do anything? Does it lead us to make any sacrifice? There was a time, you know, when Christian people expressed their concern in practical and costly ways. First of all, we are bound to ask ourselves, do we have any concern? John Bunyan once wrote, "In my preaching, I shall never be satisfied unless some fruit appears. If I am fruitless, it matters not who praises my work. But if I am fruitful, it matters nothing who opposes me." You remember that? If men praise you, let them praise you. It matters little, friend, if there is no result for God. But if God is blessing you, it doesn't matter who opposes you. It was Matthew Henry, who was a preacher as well as a commentator, who also wrote, "I consider it a greater happiness to gain one soul to Christ than to gain mountains of silver or gold for myself." These were men with a burden, and so was Daniel. I wish that all of us, from the preacher through to the back of the church tonight, had that kind of burden. But having a burden is not sufficient of itself, beloved. Something more is required. We must do something to discharge our burden, to get rid of it. We must seek the Lord. Some years ago, when I was a member of Porch Hall Assembly in Glasgow, I remember how a group of brethren, they were relatively young men. They were in their 30s and early 40s. They had a deep concern about the lack of conversions at that time in that assembly. They sought an interview with the elders of the church, and they asked permission to have the normal prayer meeting of the assembly dedicated solely to prayers for souls. Now, these dear older men who led the saints in Porch Hall at that time, they agreed. And we all met for prayer in the usual way on prayer meeting night. The older brethren and the younger brethren were all there to a man. The prayer meeting started in the usual way, but before long a great difference came over the meeting. Instead of sitting, as we were in the custom to do, and some of those who were sitting were doing anything but praying, but instead of sitting, people began slipping quietly to their knees. Prayers became more fervent, and the hour of the prayer meeting came and went, and many other hours slipped by. Some saints, of course, of necessity, had to go home while others prayed on. And some of those that went home soon returned to the prayer meeting. And we prayed on through the night. And we broke up only to go to our various places of employment the next morning. But you know what, beloved? We were all back again the next night without any prior announcement having been made. And for several nights, and the same sequence of events took place night after night. And God gave that assembly of brethren a harvest of souls such as it had never known before. And not just the harvest of souls, but a harvest of adjusted relationships. I've been thinking of late that maybe what we need is a few weeks of spiritual mourning rather than some of the unspiritual moaning that it's so easy for us to indulge in. Perhaps then we would get the sort of majestic revelation which Daniel got, and which will be the theme of our study if we're able to return again next Monday in the will of the Lord. May God bless his word. Father, how thy word disturbs us. We remember that it is so patently recorded. Happy are ye if ye do these things. And so we ask that thou wilt give legs to all our meditation tonight. And grant, Father, that in this winter that stretches ahead of us, we will all pour ourselves out in dedicated service for thee, believing that the Lord is coming again soon, that we have the only message that can prepare men and women for that great day. Take us then from thy house tonight, soberly contemplating the things that we have heard, and grant that the devil might be prevented from snatching away the good seed of the word. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.